So you'll notice there three readings. We're going to think this afternoon about the ascension of Jesus. It's been a little bit of time, but we've been spending our Sunday, second Sunday service, thinking about the basic truths of the Christian faith. And we've been using the Apostles' Creed to do that recently. So come to the clause in the Apostles' Creed that he ascended into heaven. It's also in the Nicene Creed, which we recited this morning. And so let's look at the narrative of the Gospels and Acts on the ascension of Jesus briefly here. So Matthew 28, reading together, verses 16 through 20, familiar passage probably for you, the Great Commission. ESV even has it heading, the Great Commission. So this is after the resurrection of Jesus. We read, now the 11 disciples, because, of course, Judas betrayed Jesus, number 11, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end, the close of the age. And then flipping over a couple of Gospels to Luke 24, the very end of Luke. So that's Matthew 28. It's happening sometime after the resurrection. And then Luke 24 gives us the actual ascension story quickly. There's just three verses there at the end of Luke's Gospel 24. And he, Jesus, led them out as far as Bethany. This is like 2 miles east of Jerusalem. And lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. And then skipping ahead again, two books past John, the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, Acts 1, and verse 6 down to verse number 11. So when they had come together, they asked him, Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And all of God's people say these words, amen. Just also have out that sermon notes page. We're going to read a couple of questions and answers in a few minutes here, but just have that out also to help you take some notes. So we say in the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, our Christian faith is that I believe in Jesus Christ, that he ascended into heaven. So he came, was incarnate by the Holy Spirit, the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified. He died. He was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead, according to the scriptures, and he ascended into heaven. Amen to that? He ascended into heaven. It's fascinating to think about the resurrection of Jesus and the ascension of Jesus. Which one do we spend more time talking about?
The
resurrection of Jesus, don't we? Is the ascension equally important? So why don't we think about it as much? It's interesting, isn't it? So think about that. We think about the resurrection, of course, a lot. Jesus died and was raised for us, right? We summarize that as the gospel itself. But it's also interesting to think of it for this reason, or maybe not an obvious reason. The resurrection of Jesus, we talk about sometimes as it's like the capstone and the arch of Christianity. So, you know, if you're an engineer, you can build an arch, of course, and you can do it with stones and yeah, the Romans were great at this, and at the very top was like a little capstone, it was called. And that would be like a keystone. It was like locked into place, and that held this arch together, which, you know, seemingly how, right? If you go to Europe and you go to a cathedral, you see a large Gothic cathedral in Rijkaarden. We were in Groningen. We saw the oldest church in the Netherlands, built sometime around the Vikings, around 800 or so. And these huge arches, how do they stay up? They're huge stones that weigh tons. And they're supported by, it looks like air, right? Like nothing. It's because they developed this amazing engineering marvel of putting this little locking stone at the very top of an arch, right? And that would somehow hold it all together. It's really fascinating to think about. So the resurrection is that little capstone that supports the whole arch, as it were, of the Christian faith. The Old Testament promise, of course, Jesus accomplished that. The apostles proclaimed it. We know the Apostle Paul's lines in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, then what? If Christ has not been raised, preaching's in vain. Our faith is in vain. And ultimately, right, the whole of the Christian faith is meaningless. He says, if he has not been raised, then we are of all men most to be pitied, right? We hear of all men most to be pitied, because we hope in something that God hasn't done. But then after the Gospel and Acts present the Ascension in a very matter-of-fact way, the Heidelberg Catechism that we see there on that sermon notes page, that we're going to look at some questions there in just a moment, the Heidelberg Catechism spends four questions and answers on the Ascension of Jesus, but it's only spent, it's been a few months now, but it only has one question on the Resurrection. So Resurrection, we think, is very important. One question. The Ascension, not as much. You don't want to think about it as much. But four questions. Why? Well, we're gonna dive in and see why here. So let's look at these texts quickly, the biblical narrative here. In Matthew 28, so if you have that, Matthew 28 in front of you, at some point after the resurrection, Jesus and his now 11 disciples or apostles, they went to Galilee. That's the very northern province of the people of God. It's a Roman region now, Galilee. They go to this mountain to which Jesus told them to go to. And here's where he gives this so-called great commission to his disciples. And so that happens somewhere in between the resurrection and ascension. There's these 40 days, right? So that's happening there. Somewhere in that 40-day period, he teaches them, he commissions them to go out to teach, to baptize, to make disciples. We read in Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and Acts, both written by Luke, we read there that he takes his disciples, his apostles, with him, about 2 miles east of Jerusalem to Bethany. That's Luke's Gospel 24. And he lifted up his hands. Why do you do that? Who in the Old Testament lifted up hands and blessed God's people?
Moses.
Well, Moses did, yes. Remember, he had his hands held up. But that wasn't a battle, though. But ordinarily, the priests would do that. The priests would go sacrifice an animal for you. He'd come back and he'd do the little benediction. He'd lift his hands up. We read that Jesus, Luke 24:51, he parted from them and was carried into heaven. Such a huge thing in the history of God saving us as his people, but just this little matter of fact way. He parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And then in Acts chapter 1, Luke tells the disciples, who were very concerned, right, for the restoration of the kingdom of God to Israel. Why are they so concerned about that? Lord, are you going to restore to us the kingdom, finally? Who ruled over the promised land at that time? The Romans did, right? The Romans did. Okay, this is the time of Caesar Augustus. And it's the Pax Romana, the time of great peace for the supposed whole world, as they thought so. And so they were concerned that God was going to restore the kingdom, just like he had done so in the Old Testament. And so Jesus was going to be the king, right? That's why on Palm Sunday, they laid their palm fronds on the ground, and they cried out, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, because they thought he was the king, riding in on his triumphant colt. But Jesus says, not so fast. It's not for you to know times and seasons. The Father is fixed by his own authority. What you need to know is this, Acts 1. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. When is that going to happen? Day of Pentecost, right? So this is going to be 10 days later, the day of Pentecost. Okay, when it happens, you'll be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. And we read there in Acts 1, a cloud took him out of their sight. What's a cloud in the Old Testament? Who comes riding on clouds? I got a good Sunday school student here today. Okay, thank you. Okay, God, right? So can you think of any examples of when God appeared in a cloud in the Old Testament? In the desert, right? How? Pillar, right? Pillar of cloud and fire. Mount Sinai, right? The fire, the cloud on the mountain. So God appears in cloud. When Isaiah saw the Lord high lifted up, what was the temple filled with? It said smoke, right? Or cloud. Okay, so clouds are images for God's own presence. And so Jesus, taken up by a cloud, out of the sight of God's people. Of course, they're sad, and so that's why the angels come and say, you know, why are you so sad? The same way he went up, the same way he's going to come back down for you. Now, our catechism question there, question 46, summarizes all this biblical material with this question. What do you mean by saying, quote, he ascended to heaven? Let's say the answer together there. Question 46 on the sermon notes page. The question is, what do you mean by saying he ascended to heaven? What's the answer? That Christ, while his disciples watched, was taken up from the earth into heaven and remains there on our behalf until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. So very straightforward, this ascension, right? This wonderful teaching. Well, what does it mean, right? So biblical passages that describe it, what does it mean? That's the theological angle I want to just explore for a few moments. Why is it so important that all this happened, that he went up, he's there for us at the right hand of God? So again, one question on resurrection in the Heidelberg Catechism, four on the ascension. Well, let's draw some of those truths here. Notice question 47 on that sermon notes page again. The question is, but isn't Christ with us until the end of the world as he has promised us? Didn't we just hear that? Where did Jesus make that promise? We just read it. Matthew 28, right? So I'm with you, behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. So that this is a natural question, a theological question. Okay, he ascended to heaven, and we say that with joy, and we say it with faith in the creed, but he's not here, right? He left us. He left us, but he promised to be with us. How can that be, right? So isn't Christ with us until the end of the world as he promised us? Let's say the answer together. Christ is true man and true God. In his human nature, Christ is not now on earth. But in his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is never absent from us. So, he's promised to be with us, but he's left us. Well, then how can he be present with us? That's the theological thing that question 47 wants us to think about. He's true man. And he's true God. We've already thought about this a little bit in these sermons. He's true God, and he's true man. Because he's true man, we read in that answer there, in his human nature, Christ is not now on earth. What does it mean to have a human nature? What is it about, or I should say, what is it about a human nature that he's not with us? Caden, where are you sitting right now? Right there. Are you sitting outside in that chair over there? Are you sitting in the pew in the chapel this morning?
Yes.
Wait, you're in the pew right now at church? You are?
No.
Right now? Okay. Are you upstairs in your little cubicle, your little school cubicle?
No.
No. Okay. So what is it about you being a human being that you're sitting in one chair at one time?
One place.
Okay, good. So part of being human, right, is that we are limited by, you know, our physicality and our locality, right? It's where we're at. We can be in one place at one time. Okay, those of us who are married or wives can be in many places at once, right? Their minds, amazingly, can be in many places at once, right? So we're one track mind. We're like, you know, no, I can't hammer a nail while I'm chewing gum. Okay, so let me put the gum out of my mouth and hammer the nail first, right? We're limited by where we're at. That's just one part about being human. Now we're trying to take serious then. The language of the words of Luke in Acts 1, where it says he was lifted up. Jesus was lifted up, right? From the earth, up. A cloud to go up out of their sight. Okay? It's describing, you know, what we experience as human beings. Okay? This Jesus, verse 11 of Acts 1, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven. Notice that language, so the language of location, right? He will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So there's something about Jesus' humanity that's like ours, right? Obviously, it's in every single way, yet without sin. But even in his glorified, resurrected state, he's here, he's there, wherever there is. He's there, and he's going to come back here. So he's taken away. For him to return, for him to come back, means that he's not here, at least according to his human nature. So is Jesus with us as he promised? Behold, I'm with you always at the end of the age. Well, not according to his human nature, his humanity. In contrast, though, he is with us. So here's how he can be present with us. The catechism uses these four terms: divinity, majesty, grace, and his spirit. He is never absent from us. I am with you always. How? Because he's the divine, the majestic, the gracious Savior. He's with us always by his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit. And interestingly, this Heidelberg Catechism question answered, it also includes here what Jesus says in the Gospel of John. So turn briefly to John 14, when it says there that he's with us by his spirit. He's never absent from us by, according to his spirit. John 14. Look at verse 16 briefly. So you might think, well, he's not here. So how is he here by the Spirit? There's one God, three persons. So not the Son and the Spirit are the same person. They're distinct. So what does it mean that he's with us by his Spirit? Jesus says this, verse 16. Yeah, I will ask the Father. Notice I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Notice the three there, right? Okay, another helper. To be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. So who's the helper? The Spirit of truth. So because he prays to the Father to send the Spirit to be another helper, like him but yet distinct from him, he goes on to say in verse 17 and 18, I will not leave you as orphans. Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Well, how? Because the Father sends on the day of Pentecost, by the Son's gift, the Spirit who comes in the place of Jesus as another advocate, another comforter, another helper. So we can say, because the Spirit of God is present, then Jesus is present. Paul says it, I think it's 2 Corinthians 4 or so, that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So where the Spirit of the Lord is, right, there's liberty. Christ comes in power to save from sin. How will Jesus come, as he tells the disciples there? By the Helper who's like him, by the Holy Spirit. So the biblical passages describe an ascension into heaven, some place, some realm described in the Bible as heaven, that's above and beyond all that we can think and ask. And theologically, then, that brings to our minds, well, I thought he said he would be with us forever, as the Great Commission says. Well, yes, he is. Not in his human nature. In his divine nature, his majesty, his grace, especially by the power of the Holy Spirit. The third point there on the outline, the heading says apologetical. That just means, this leads into some controversial things amongst fellow brothers and sisters, amongst fellow Christians. So, question 48, notice. Okay, question 48. So if that's true, on the one hand, he ascended. On the other hand, he's with us by his Spirit. Question 48. If his humanity is not present wherever his divinity is, then aren't the two natures of Christ separated from each other? Okay, see that? So if his humanity is not present wherever his divinity is, because as a human being, right, we believe that human nature has a location in one place, and as God, he's everywhere. So if his humanity is not everywhere, then aren't the two natures of Christ separated from each other? So that's question 48. Let's say the answer together. Certainly not. Since divinity is not limited and is present everywhere, it is evident that Christ's divinity is surely beyond the bounds of the humanity that has taken on. But at the same time, his divinity is in and remains personally united to his humanity. So why? So this, like, that's a big mouthful, isn't it? That answer. There's a lot there. Why is it there? It's there because amongst fellow Christians, this brings us into some controversy with our fellow Lutheran friends. So this is a debate between Reformed Christians and Lutheran Christians, right? We're all Christians, but there's different ways in which we understand certain texts of Scripture that leads to why there's Reformed Christians and Lutheran Christians, right? If there was no disagreements, we would all be one in the same church. So there's some disagreement here, there's some struggle here. That might not be a problem for us, but at least historically speaking, this is a problem for historic Orthodox Christian theology. There's an ancient Christian creed that all churches affirm about the person of Jesus as one person but two natures, okay, divine and human natures. And it's called the definition of Chalcedon. And it says there in that ancient creed that we acknowledge Jesus' two natures to be indivisibly, right, so not divided, inseparably, okay, not separated, not parted or divided into two persons. So his two natures consist, to use a theological term, in his one person. And so we affirm that. Okay? We affirm that. And so we would say, well, as Reformed Christians, we're Catholic Christians. We're ancient Christians. Our Lutheran friends would say, well, we affirm that too. We're also Catholic Christians. We're ancient Christians. But it's a problem for us, right? We come to texts like these Ascension texts, understanding things just a little bit differently that cause some division. So why is this important, this question 48? Why does it come up? Lutherans and Reformed, right? Protestants. We're Protestants, right? We're 16th century Protestants. Right? We protest, we confess the faith against the Roman Catholic Church. Reformed and Lutheran, we both affirm and agree against the Roman Catholic Church that the bread and the wine, or that styrofoam thing we ate this morning, okay, and that grape juice, right? But the bread and the wine, right? Ordinarily the bread and the wine. These elements are not transformed into the actual, tangible, physical body and blood of Jesus. Right? We believe that, right? We believe that as Protestants, that the bread and wine are not transformed into the body and blood of Jesus. They still remain bread. They still remain wine, those elements. Yet Christ is mysteriously present by means of the bread and wine in communion. But our Lutheran friends say, well, the way that he's present is that they use a certain phrase, that Jesus is in the bread, he's with the bread, and he's under the bread. In, with, and under. Okay? In, with, under. That's how he's present. The bread and wine aren't changed, but Christ is in the bread, he's with the bread, he's under the bread. Why? Because they believe that the human nature of Jesus at the resurrection, the human nature now takes upon itself omnipresence. The human nature now is everywhere at once. The human nature and the divine nature have this joint omnipresence to be everywhere at once. So if, to use my illustration, there's Caden there, there's Caden on that chair, he's upstairs, okay, he's on the pew, the bench is down below, eating a snack, right? He's everywhere at once in his human nature. That's the Lutheran view of the human nature of Jesus. So our forefathers heard that, and that caused them like little theological antennae to go up, and the Lutherans heard Reformed people say things, and their little antennae went up as well. That question then is important. Okay, it's important for us as Reformed Christians that we believe that his human nature is as human nature, it's limited, but his divine nature is not limited. Okay, so. Is Jesus present in communion? Was he with us this morning in communion? Yes. How? we openly say we don't know. We don't know how he's present. He says he is, but we don't know how. We don't want to define and say, well, he's in the bread, with the bread, under the bread, but it's still bread. We say he's present. We lift our hearts to heaven and we trust that he's present with us. So are these natures then, because we say his human nature is only in one place at one time, the right hand of God, does that mean that we separate out these two natures and we make them two persons, right? There's a divine and there's a human Christ. And the answer is no. Divinity is not limited. It's everywhere present, that answer says. It's evident that Christ's divinity is surely beyond the bounds of the humanity. We don't believe that the divine nature of the Son of God is comprehended within the physical boundaries of the human nature of Jesus. So that when he put his arms out, the extent of his divinity ended in the very tip of his middle finger. Okay, we don't, or the tip of his head or the tip of his toe. No, his divine nature is beyond the bounds of his human nature. Why do we say that? Because we believe the Bible says that. Jeremiah says like this, the prophet, when God is speaking, God says, am I a God at hand, right, present, and not a God far away? He's here, he's there. Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him? Right, like Psalm 139, where can I go from your presence? Where can I flee from your spirit? If I make my bed in hell, you're there. If I go up to the heights of the heavens, you're there, right? The Lord says this, Jeremiah 23, do I not fill heaven and earth? God is God, right? We're not. King Solomon once prayed in 1 Kings 7 when the temple was built. He prayed, in part of his prayer, he says this, but will God indeed dwell on the earth, right, in this house, this temple house? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I built? So God wasn't contained in that one house. God cannot be contained even in the creation. God's beyond. His divine nature is beyond the bounds of creatureliness, right? God, we would say, fills the entirety of the Milky Way galaxy. Amen? And if we could travel from one edge of the universe to the other edge of the universe, which they say is expanding, ever expanding, so points that are cool, and they say it's going to contract. I'm not a scientist, but that's what they tell us. If we could span those, I don't even know, what would that be, like millions of light years, the size of the universe as it's observed by our fallible eyes, is God everywhere in that entire universe? Is that all he is? Or is that the only place he is? Is he outside of that, as it were? Everywhere, right? So we can't even comprehend that. It's just absolutely ginormous. Okay, we can't even think about that, what it's like. So that's what King Solomon was saying, that nothing can contain him, right? He's beyond the bounds of all. John tells us in the Gospel of John 1 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? Those wonderful, that wonderful Gospel passage that we read every Christmas, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, yet at the same time. The same time, John, the writer of the Gospel, says, we have seen his glory. But I thought he became flesh, he became a human being and dwelt amongst us, right? In lowliness, yeah. At the same time, we've seen his glory. It's the glory of the only Son of God, full of grace and truth. Because the divine nature can't be comprehended, can't be contained in that humanity, that human nature. So, we have the biblical passages here. He ascended. That brings a problem theologically. Well, isn't he present? Well, yes, he's present. He's present by his majesty, grace, spirit, and divinity. Well, if that's true, if he's present with us in that way, but not as human nature, don't we divide them, as our Lutheran friends would say of us? No, because divinity can't be comprehended. Divinity by nature, by definition, divine means divine. It means God can be everywhere at once and fill everything and be beyond all things, right? Can be with it, it can be distant from it, as it were. Okay? That brings us to the practical value of also. You know, why does this matter for us? Why does it matter that he ascended into heaven? Why does it matter that he's still with us? By the power of his divinity, why does it matter that his divinity is beyond the bounds of his humanity? Notice that question 49 gives us just really quick three little practical things for us. How does this benefit our hearts, our minds, our souls as Christians to ascend, to confess that Christ ascended to heaven? So the question is this. How does Christ's ascension to heaven benefit us? Let's say the answer. First, he is our advocate in heaven in the presence of his Father. Second, we have our own flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that Christ, our head, will also take us, his members, up to himself. Third, he sends his Spirit to us on earth as a corresponding pledge. By the Spirit's power, we seek not earthly things, but the things above, where Christ is, sitting at God's right hand. So, the answer is there's three beneficial ways in which, as we think about the ascension, we should be thinking of these three benefits. First, because Jesus ascended, as the answer says there, to personalize it, he's my advocate. He's my advocate in heaven in the presence of his Father. If any one of us does him, the Bible says, we have what? An advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. His very presence before the throne of God's heavenly grace is eternally pleading my cause. So it's not that he saved me and again just kind of leaves me off to my own. No, he's at the right hand of God, and just by the by virtue of being there, when the Father looks upon the wounds in his hand and side and feet, as Thomas touched those at the resurrection, they are pleading our cause for eternity. Right? So he who began a good work in us is going to be faithful to complete it. Why? Because Christ is the right hand of God. He's the right hand of God for me. Second, because Jesus ascended, again, to make it personal, I have my own flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that Christ, my head, will also take me to himself. That means that because he took upon himself the Son of God, our human nature, and that very same human nature is now the right hand of God, and we're united together, by faith, I'm there. By faith, I'm at the right hand of God. Because he's there, I'm there. Because he's there, I eventually am going to actually be there with him forever, right? He will take me up to himself. And so I'm united to Jesus by faith, and that his that means that his promise is mine, that I where I am, you may also be, he told his disciples. Where I am, at the right hand of God, you also may be. And finally, because Jesus ascended, he sends his Spirit to me on earth as a corresponding pledge. The Holy Spirit is a down payment. Okay? It's a down payment. If you were to buy a house and they ask you for a down payment, to put a reservation on a plot of land, right? That money is the pledge that the whole house is going to be yours. The Holy Spirit is a down payment to us that one day all that God promises is going to be mine. I'm going to see him face to face. I'm going to see him face to face. Until then, the answer says, by the Spirit's power, I seek not earthly things, but things above, where Christ is, and ultimately where I am and where I'm going to be, at the right hand of God. So we confess to believe in the ascension of Jesus because the Bible teaches it, because it's important for our understanding of the gospel, of our own salvation, and it benefits us practically to know this is my Savior. He's done all this for me. He who began that work will be faithful to complete it in my own heart and life. Let's pray.